Well, thankfully, football season is just around the corner, you know, so I can start breaking out my football analogies already. I was listening to some ESPN radio yesterday, and they're already talking about football, and it was like coming home for me, you know. And so as I was thinking about that and thinking about this message, and I've entitled this message, Focus on the Lord, and it kind of made me think about the football players, because right now they're talking about these different guys. Of course, there's the whole Brett Favre thing, you know, is Brett Favre going to come back, is he not? Let's send the coach down to Mississippi and try to cajole him and convince him that they need him back for one more season. And there's all these things, but they're talking about who needs different position players. Terrell Owens is trying to find a job somewhere. And the thing about a professional football player is you have to really focus on what that one job you have to do. It's very difficult. It's very cutthroat business. And so the only way that you can be a good player is to focus on your position. If as a receiver you're trying to focus on what the linemen are doing and what people are doing on defense and doing in all these different places, it's going to make it very difficult. And the only way a team can be successful is if each one keeps their focus. And so it made me think about life. Our life as a Christian, and our job is to really focus on the Lord. And if we start focusing on all these different things, all these distractors, all these difficulties, and get our eyes off of the Lord, then everything just seems to come apart. And things don't work well together. And so that's kind of really the heart and the focus today is Israel had gotten their focus off of the Lord. And it's interesting, as you look at these two chapters are really about the Lord. And it's really about Israel looking back at the Lord and keeping their focus upon Him. So Isaiah chapter 43. It's going to start in verse 1. Like I said, we'll spend the majority of our time in this chapter. The Lord says, but now. And so God is confronting the nation of Israel. He has something to say to them. Albert Barnes writes, quote, though God has punished the nation, because we're thinking about the future, this is prophetic about when he's already sent them into Babylonian captivity, and showed them his displeasure, yet now he will have mercy and will deliver them. And so he has confronted the nation of Israel, but actually he's comforting them now. What he's doing is he's saying, guys, I'm going to send you through difficulty and tribulation, but I'm going to bring you through this. I'm going to comfort you at the end of it. God chastens his own children. You know, we read in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, and just as a father, the son in whom he delights. And so, you know, having children, then you spank them, and they don't appreciate it. You know, they don't like it. I've never had any of them directly afterwards when I talk to them about it and pray with them to say, thank you, Father. I appreciate that your willingness to discipline me. Because, you know, foolishness is bound up in my heart, and the rod drives it far from me. They've never said any of those things. But for us as you know, adults and as, you know, hopefully mature Christians, we often don't say that to the Lord either. The Lord chastens us, and we get angry, and we get frustrated, and we kind of try to put the Charmin, you know, in the pants so that we don't get spanked by Him or we don't feel it. But that's what's going on here. He has a purpose in getting their focus back on Him. It says, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. And so He calls them Jacob and Israel a lot of times throughout here. And you know, He has kind of different names for the Lord. He has different names for the nation of Israel. It has different connotations. Jacob, you know, heel catcher, deceiver. Israel, ruled by God. And so He's kind of talking to them as one who knows Him. But notice he really speaking to them as their creator right here. He's saying to them, to He who formed you, O Israel, and to He who created you. Now, it should be obvious to all of us that the nation of Israel was created by God. Because we can say to ourselves, hey, God is the creator of all nations. If we believe that God is the creator of all, then of course He's the creator of the nation Israel. And we see this. I want you to turn with me. I'm going to have you turn quite a few places this evening to Acts chapter 17. Because I want to look at this issue of God as the creator a little bit here. Because, you know, there's been a lot to try to dissuade people from believing in God as a creator. But the whole fact of if someone has created something, then He has rule over that thing. It's His to do as He chooses with it. And so God makes that point of emphasis very clearly. And Paul picks up on this theme in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 22. So Acts 17, verse 22, says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, because they had idols everywhere, it said it was easier to find an idol in Athens than to find a man. It says, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and of earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so Paul goes into this evangelistic speech or talk, if you will, and he's really kind of drawing everyone into the idea that God is the creator of all nations, but that to come into a special relationship with him, you have to come through Jesus Christ. And so it's clearly taught in the scriptures that God is a creator of all. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. But you know what? It's interesting in verse 1 here of Isaiah 43, the Lord is not referring to Jacob and Israel as, you know, his creation in the sense of they're just another one of God's creations. He's kind of talking about them in a more special relationship as their special creator. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you know about Abraham and Sarah, and about how Abraham and Sarah were not able to have children on their own, but from God's special intervention. And then from that special intervention came the promised child Isaac. And then Isaac has his wife Rebekah, and then what happens? They're not able to have children. And so through prayer and God's special intervention, then they are able to have children. And then, you know, obviously from that relationship comes Jacob, and from Jacob, Jacob becomes the nation of Israel. So God not only overall created the nations, but he actually had this special work of creating this nation, and of the nation of Israel specifically. And it's important to remember that God is the creator of all mankind, but he's only the father to those who have a personal relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important because, you know, there can be this idea of, you know, just this, the brotherhood of man and, you know, and kind of we're all God's children. And I understand from a purely creation standpoint where people are coming from. But also to know that Jesus Christ teaches specifically that you have to have faith in him to be his special, to have that special relationship. So turn to the New Testament again, or if you're still there like I am, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, looking at verse 37. Starting in verse 37, I should say. John chapter 8, starting in verse 37. You see, the kind of same thing that God is dealing with Isaiah is he was, you know, their special, Israel, he was their special creator, and he's intervening on their behalf, and he's seeking to have relationship with him. The nation of Israel had gone astray, kind of in thinking, well, we know the history. You know, God intervened through Abraham and Sarah and through Isaac and Rebekah, and God chose us. And so they weren't really concerned with keeping up that relationship. It was kind of had faded away. And so it's the same thing going on with the Pharisees and the Sadducees during Jesus' day. Well, you know what? We're descendants of Abraham, so everything must be okay between us and God. And Jesus says that's not so. John 8, verse 37, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. So he says, you know, I know that you are physically a descendant of Abraham, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And what was the work of Abraham? Was believing. He says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. He says, you do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So they may be making a slight to the, you know, the virgin birth and questioning that. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, in other words, if you had this special relationship with God that I'm talking about, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, and because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And so he's being real firm with them, and he's saying it just doesn't cut it just because you're from the nation of Israel. And that's what we're having with Isaiah. These guys are not cutting it just because God was their creator. God had formed them. God had specially intervened. They had to come through that relationship. Now, you probably already know this. You probably understand that theologically. But I think it's important to constantly bring this up. Because I think as we constantly, or as we move nearer and nearer to the time of Jesus Christ's return, then there's always going to be that tug by the demonic to kind of say, you know what, Jesus isn't the only way. You know, look at so-and-so over there. He's a good guy. How can you say that just because he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, he's not going to heaven? How could you say that? There's going to be that constant thing, and we have to continually come back to the Word of God to sharpen ourselves and to remember the truth. So back to Isaiah 43. The Lord gives them a command. He said, I'm your creator. I'm the one who formed you. And then he commands there in verse 1 still, fear not. Fear not. That's a command. It's a command. And why is he telling them to not to fear? Because he says, for I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you. Now, there's a lot of different ideas on what that means. I personally believe that this redeemed here is speaking of the Egyptian bondage. That when the nation of Israel as a whole was in bondage to the Egyptians, how the Lord brought them out of that. And then that was really because he had done that to them in the past, that it was a promise that he was going to also bring them out of Babylonian captivity. And then we also know from the book of Revelation that there's going to be even that future redemption for the nation of Israel, you know, going into the millennial kingdom. And I think there's a principle here, you know, is we look to the past for hope for the future. We look and see what God's done in the past and to realize his character doesn't change. He's not a man that he should lie or that he should change. And so, you know, in our own lives, what can we do? When we're fearing, we need to look at how God's redeemed us. We need to look at, okay, well, God saved me when I wasn't looking for him. Well, you know what? Well, God answered these prayers. God did these things. Because, you know, as I've talked with believers sometimes, and I'm the most guilty of this, is a trial, a tribulation, a difficulty comes up, and it's like I'm a new believer again. It's like I don't have a history with God. And we need to remember that we have a history with God, that he's done these things. And so God is reminding the nation of Israel, I have a history with you guys. I've done a lot for you in the past. Don't forget about that. Continues on. He says, I have called you by your name, and you are mine. Israel was the Lord's personal possession, that they belonged to him. And that's another thing important for us to remember as believers, that God has called us, and that we are his, that we belong to him. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'll start out with the good old faithful Romans 8:28 there. But I love the fact that God has called the nation of Israel. He's calling them to himself, and he calls us as believers. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So we're the called, the people who respond to that call to believe in Jesus Christ. Here it is, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so I love it, the fact, the intimacy of God, that he's willing to call people. You know, I'm not I don't enjoy talking on the phone so much, you know, and so usually when I have to make a call to something, it's not really the most fun thing for me, you know, but then to think about, you know, what kind of messes were we when God called us? You know, it's probably, we would think if I had to call me back in that state, I wouldn't have wanted to do that. And yet God called us to himself. And so it really speaks of that intimacy and that personality. And to realize that, or that personal thing that God's got going on with us, to realize that God doesn't just kind of make this blanket thing. If you think about, like, you know, when all those thousands are saved on Pentecost, it wasn't because God is like, you know, what's a good, nice number that's going to sound good in the book of Acts? It's because he wanted each of those individual people in the kingdom because he loved them as individuals. And so God calls people like that. Turn also to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just a little bit further, just past Romans. And we see this calling here again. And it's interesting because we see this in the church in Corinth. And we know the church in Corinth was a mess. And we know that it's one of, you know, the two Corinthian epistles are two of Paul's, you know, kind of, hardcore letters. But we see this calling here again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. For you are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, earnestly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I just want to really drive that point home of God's personal interest in us and calling us to himself. All right, back to Isaiah 43. Move on to verse 2 now. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. So it's really just a general promise of protection as they're going to move back into the promised land from Babylon. And it says, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. You know, we think about this kind of in a metaphorical way. You know, it says, nor shall the flame scorch you. We think about, you know, a trial that I walked through the fire. It was a baptism of fire type of thing. And so it could mean that. But it's interesting, that verse can obviously apply to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego when they're in Babylonian captivity and they were able to walk through the fire and not be burned. So that's kind of an interesting thing that you can think about there. Verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. So God, again, talking about how he's the Holy One. It's interesting. He's like, your Lord right there is Yahweh, then God, then the Holy One of Israel, then Savior. He's really wanting them to focus on all the aspects of who he is. But there's kind of confusion here on what does it mean by I gave Egypt for your ransom and Ethiopia and Seba in your place. There's a few different ideas. Number one is, you know, that God gave Persia rule over these countries, and that happened. It could mean another reference to the Exodus, about how God saved them in the past. Or it could be just representing the heathen nations at large, the heathen nations in general, that God rejected them in favor of the nation of Israel. So it's hard to discern what's going on there exactly. Verse 4, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. And so this is really speaking of the judgment that's going to fall on the Gentiles, and the Jews would be gathered back into their land. You know, that was obviously going to happen, you know, as he brings them back from the Babylonian captivity. But we see that even today, how the Jews are continually being gathered back to the nation of Israel, and about how, you know, during the tribulation period, God is going to, you know, protect the nation of Israel and then pour out his wrath upon the unbelieving world. And I think that this applies for us as Christians too, in the idea of God gathering us up together with him. You know, and we think about the difficulty of life, and we think about missionaries being killed different places, and we think about, you know, all this stuff going on. And to me, these verses make me think of, as a Christian, the rapture of the church, and about how God's going to gather everybody, every believer, back together once again. So I want to look at that for just a minute in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just to remind us of the rapture of the church. And it's something, it's funny because I'll listen to different pastors, and it seems like they talk about the rapture so often, they kind of weave it in somewhere in there. But it's good because it is that blessed hope. And I think there's a tendency in our lives, especially as Americans, that our lives can be very routine. You know, same jobs and same activities and same things always and always every day, that we really forget about what our hope is. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, about this gathering together to take us home to be with him. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Now, it wasn't that, you know, just in the church in Thessalonica, they had a lot of people falling asleep during service. Falling asleep here means dying. He says, "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So I love that promise of that gathering up of God's faithful, committed covenant love. That he says, every believer who's died in me, and then everyone who's alive when I return, is going to all be caught up. And it's not like you're going to get into the heaven. You know, you're going to be there with the Lord in the air and going up to heaven like, "Oh, the Lord forgot Johnny. Oh, Johnny had died back in 74, and, you know, he just forgot all about him." It's not going to be like that. The Lord's going to gather all of his back together. And I love that about the Lord. All right, back to Isaiah 43. Let's move on to verse 8 now. It says, "Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. And let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth." So what the Lord's doing here is he's bringing out, and he's saying these blind people who have eyes and these deaf people who have ears. He's talking about the spiritually blind. He's talking about the spiritually deaf. He's talking about those from all the foreign nations who come together against God and who basically try to, you know, tell God how things are. And he says, you know, if they want to be justified, let them bring out their witnesses and let them show truth. The Lord is trying to for the nation of Israel to see that, why are you guys trusting in how these pagan, blind, deaf nations do things when I am the one who leads you? So this is really a bad deal to go against God. It's a bad deal to try to, you know, come against him with his wisdom and his understanding. Turn back to just to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14, and we see clearly this. Isaiah 40, verse 13. It says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" And so the Lord is, you know, it's just, who are we to counsel the Lord? Who are we to tell him how to do things? And that's exactly what the Lord is basically saying in verses 8 and 9 in Isaiah 43. He says, if you think you guys are so smart, why don't you come up with your best arguments and go against me? And that's the situation. And whenever we, even as believers, see what is clearly the Word of God. I'm not talking about things that are within the body of Christ are highly debatable and it's kind of matter of personal conscience or different things. I'm talking about what is clearly the Word of God. And we as believers say, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to get out the Sharpie and mark over that part," whatever it might be, whether it's bitterness or unforgiveness or whatever, then we're seeking to go against God's counsel. We're seeking to go against His wisdom. And the thing is our peace is going to be removed, and there's always going to be a difficulty that's there. Now, but the interesting thing is that we also discover from verses 8 and 9, it's you know, when a person refuses to obey the Lord wants to know why. Wants to know why. He's asking them to come out and to tell him why. The Lord doesn't view it as just differences of opinion. You know, you might share with somebody, hey, Jesus Christ is the Savior. Well, that's just your opinion. That's not my opinion. And God doesn't view it that way. He views truth and non-truth. So he tells them, hey, come and show me truth. He wants to know why they're not believing him. Verse 10, he says, you are my witnesses. So now he's speaking to the nation of Israel. He says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. So the nation of Israel was the medium through which the world could learn of the true and the living God. That's why God chose them, because not because they were great, not because they're wonderful, not because they're just, wow, look at those guys, are awesome. He chose them because he wanted a vessel to share with the world the truth. You know, the nation of Israel was to be the light to the Gentiles. Now, in modern terminology, I think about like this. You know, people talk a lot about the Twitter accounts. I personally don't have one. You know, but they have this Twitter and they tweet things, you know, what's going on with them. I kind of view the nation of Israel, they were set up to be God's Twitter account. That God was tweeting the world through the nation of Israel. That they were the ones that were supposed to speak about God, to testify of him, to be his witnesses, and they failed to do so. And it was a tragic thing. We talked about that last week, about how, you know, Jesus Christ being the true witness compared to how the things worked out for the nation of Israel. Now, why was it this calling so important? Why was it so important that the nation of Israel be God's Twitter account, that they would be the ones sharing the truth? Because of what we see in the rest of verse 10 and then on to verse 13. He says, before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. There and besides me, there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and that there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? This was the big thing that the nation of Israel was to share, is that God Almighty, the one true and living God, is the only game in town. That he's the only game in the universe. That he's the only game in heaven and earth. That there's no one besides him. The nation of Israel, their calling was so important because there was just no other God besides the God of Israel. And so, you know, this points out very much to the exclusivity of salvation. He says very clearly in verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. There's nobody else. And so, the thing also that we notice from these verses is we notice, you know, what Israel's calling was to be. We notice the exclusivity of salvation. But it also is verses that refute, you know, what many false, you know, movements teach. The Jehovah's Witness teach that Jesus Christ is a little God. And he says right here, there are no other gods. Mormonism teaches that you can become your own God. You know, and that's obviously false. Hinduism teaches that there's this multitude of God, perhaps millions of gods. And God says, no. So God is very clear in Isaiah that he is the only one, that he is the only true and the living God. It's what we see throughout the scriptures. Verse 14, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So Isaiah here is prophesying of Babylon's destruction, and it's even before they go into captivity. So it's interesting. Before the nation of Israel even goes into captivity, he's prophesying their captivity, and then Babylon's defeat, and then also their release. It's kind of weird when you think about it. But interesting, this really applies in our lives to the ultimate captivity and judgment of Satan that we read about in the book of Revelation. We know that Satan was judged at the cross. We know that God has made a spectacle over him and Jesus rising from the dead. But we also know that Satan is still on the loose now. We know that he can affect our lives through oppression or difficulties. But we also know that though that is a reality, that there's coming the day when he's going to be put aside forever. That he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so it's important for us to realize, even as we're going to go through difficulties, because Satan is still on the loose, that it's not going to be like that forever. And there's coming that day when he is going to be completely put away. Verse 16, thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinguished and they are quenched like a wick. I believe that these verses here, verses 16 and 17, refer to the destruction of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, and about how they were destroyed. And it's interesting, God brings that up to remind them of what he's done in the past. It brings up this whole Egypt issue quite a bit. But then in verse 18, he says, "Behold, I will do a new thing." In verse 18, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." It's kind of interesting. God brings up the past and then he says, forget the past. Why is he doing this? Well, I think he wants them to remember his power, but then to realize that he's still alive and he's still at work. That he's still doing something today. And he says, I want you to remember my power, but I realize that the escape that I granted to the nation of Israel underneath when they were coming out from the Egyptians isn't going to help you with the Babylonians right now. So I want to let you know that I'm going to do a new thing, that I'm going to make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, that the verse 20, the beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. So he wants them to know that the animals aren't going to harm them on the way out, and he's going to provide for all their needs, and that he's their people who he's formed for himself, and that they're going to declare his praise. It's very encouraging, that the things that God is doing here in this chapter and comforting his people. Verse 22, he says, but, don't you always hate that? There's a lot of encouragement, a lot of things. Or you sit down in somebody's office, and especially if it's a boss, and it goes through this whole list of all these things, and like, I'm doing pretty good. And then the but comes. And then it's almost at times like the but erases everything that you heard before. That's the only thing you focus on now. He says, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob. See, this is who God was. This is all that God was going to do. This is how God loved them and formed them and redeemed them and created them. And yet he says, but you guys haven't called upon me, O Jacob. And this is really difficult stuff the Lord brings out here. He says, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you've been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve me with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you've burdened me with your sins, and you've wearied me with your iniquities. And you know, obviously I can infuse some certain type of emotion by how I read those verses, but that's how I see those verses. I see all that God has poured out for the nation of Israel, and I see that he's not really getting much in return. And then for me, it's interesting. I don't know how the almighty, omnipotent God can be vulnerable. Well, I guess he can, because we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. But I see the vulnerability of God here. He says, this is all that I have to offer you, but you haven't called upon me. They weren't seeking him. They weren't focused upon him. They weren't praying of him. And not only had they refused to call on him, not only had they refused to pray to him or have a relationship with him, but actually they were tired of him. They're tired of the God of Israel. Notice, and you have been weary of me, Israel. You know, it could be a situation where, you know, maybe you have somebody come over and maybe it's like for, you know, a dinner date or something and they just never seem to leave, you know, and you might become weary of like yawning and stuff and trying to make motions and kind of pulling out your sleeping bag on the there in the living room and there's not getting the hint type of thing. You might become weary, but the nation of Israel is becoming weary of God, the one who done all these things. And so what did they do? They stopped bringing burnt offerings to him. They just, you know, it's really a pain. This burnt offering all the time, you know, offering myself up to God and all this kind of stuff. And no more grain offerings, you know. And notice the verbiage that God uses there in verse 23. I have not caused you to serve me with grain offerings. In other words, God got kind of tired of nagging them. You know, it's like, I'm not going to remind you about that anymore, guys. You know, I don't want to weary you with actually offering incense up to me and remembering me. And he says, you know, you haven't done this. And notice, they haven't done all these things. They didn't offer the sweet cane bought with money. They didn't give the fat of their sacrifices to the Lord. But they did give something to the Lord. It says at the end of verse 24, you've burdened me with your sins. and you have wearied me with your iniquities. They didn't offer any of the sacrifices, but they never stopped sinning. They're just sinning it up. And they're just expectantly, you know, expecting God to clean up their messes. It's like a little child who continually goes to the house, tearing up everything, and with no thought of ever picking anything up. You know, somebody's here to pick that up stuff up for me. And that's how they were treating the Lord. And just really, to me, what it brought home is the realization that even as believers, sometimes we can just say things like, you know, it's really hard serving the Lord. It's just so difficult, and I'm just so tired of it, and all this kind of stuff. And then realizing, what does the Scripture really say? Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, I'll read it for you, verses 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And often I find myself telling the Lord, your yoke is hard. Your yoke is heavy. You know, and maybe his yoke is hard and his yoke is heavy is maybe we're trying to take it ourselves. We're trying to walk around that two-person yoke by ourselves. And the Lord says, you're not kind of connected with me. You're just doing your own thing. And I love what John says. I'll read it for you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." So that's how we show God love, is by obeying him. Same thing Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. And then John says this, "and his commandments are not burdensome." His commandments are actually what's best for us. You know, the Lord's been speaking to my life, Romans 8:28, just quite a bit lately. He's working all things together for the good. And I always kind of viewed that as, you know, theologically true. And I always viewed that as he's kind of working out what's best for him, you know. God's, because I know God wants to do his will, but then I fail to realize that what's best for him is what's best for me. And so when he tells me to do certain things and he gives me certain commandments, it's because it's what's best for him, because it's also best for me. And that realization that that's the truth. Verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And so the Lord, even through all of that, it was still willing, if people would come to him, turn to him in faith, to blot out their transgressions, to get rid of their sins. And so, but notice why the Lord does it. He says, I do it for my own sake. I do it for my own sake. What do you mean by that? Well, I think it speaks of God's desiring to have a relationship with his people. God desiring to have a relationship with his creation. The only way that I can put it in my own heart is to think about, you know, a parent who is estranged from his child and wanting that relationship to be restored, and knowing that, you know, the only way to restore that relationship is to forgive that child of what they've done, and the desire for that child to be restored is so great that he says to forgive. And, you know, talking this week about the parable of the prodigal son and kind of thinking through it again, and, you know, and I really reminded of the parable of the prodigal son here in verse 25, because what happened in that parable? The son finally came to the end of himself. You know, and he's like, okay. And notice he had his whole theme of what he was going to do for God. Or what he's going to do with his father. You know, okay, this is what I'll do. I'll tell my dad I'm not worthy to be his son anymore, that I've shamed his name, that I'll just live with the servants, and I'll be a servant for the rest of his life. And just, that was his whole thing. But the beautiful part of the story is he has a repentant heart, and he comes to his father, and his father doesn't wait for any explanation. His father doesn't wait and say, well, this better be good. His father runs out to him, embraces him, and accepts him back, because the father knows that for him to come back in this situation, that he has a repentant heart, he doesn't have to explain it all to him. And I think too often people, even believers, they walk away from the Lord for a period of time, and then they try to get out the yellow legal pad, and here's all the things I'm going to say to God to make it right. And the thing that I think is so true about repentance is when a person walks away from the Lord and they just turn around, they'll realize they're going to smack right into Jesus Christ. He's been following the whole way. He's not waiting for a laundry list as they can recount all the things they've done wrong. Why? Because God grants forgiveness for his sake. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What was the joy that was set before Jesus Christ? I believe it was a joy of bringing people to salvation. I believe the joy of redeeming people. That was the joy. And so it was for his own sake. And that's why God forgives. It's not because of who we are, because we're awesome, because we're really great repenters. It's because of he wants to have relationship with us. verse 26, says, "Put me in remembrance, let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted." And so he's basically saying, hey, let's talk about this. You know, if you're not going to turn to me in faith, then you tell me how you're going to work it out that you can be acquitted. How can you be acquitted apart from my forgiveness? He says, verse 27, "Your first father sinned," speaking of Adam, he says, "and your mediators have transgressed against me." Okay, so if you're trying to seek to be right with me outside of my provision, outside of my forgiveness, you're in big trouble. Because your first daddy, Adam, sinned, and everybody else has sinned since then. He says, "Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches." So what is he saying in verse 28? He's basically saying, if you refuse my prescribed way of forgiveness, then you're going to be left in your sins. That's what's going to happen. All right, let's move on to Isaiah chapter 44. Like I said, we'll move pretty quickly through this chapter. He says, "Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." So we have that Jacob and Israel again. He says, "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." So God is once again, you know, he's chastising them, but he's causing them to get their focus back on him. He's causing them to show that there's still hope, and how that's like the Lord, right? Constantly calls us to repentance, and we kind of turn our back on him, and he just continually calls us to him. But it's interesting word use here, or name, in verse 1, and that's Jeshurun, verse 2, Jeshurun, it means the upright one. It's interesting that he calls Israel the upright one. One commentator says, quote, "This name speaks a wonder of grace, for he calls his deeply sinful people, his beloved, his upright one." It's the graciousness of God to do that. Verse 3, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." So beautiful promises about how God's going to meet the needs of the people, how they're going to be fruitful and grow up. But I love that in verse 3 where he says, "I will pour my spirit upon your descendants." That really, the ultimate fulfillment of that came in the day of Pentecost, about how God poured out his Holy Spirit upon the people. And I think that we can take from that, you know, this pouring out of the Spirit, is to remember that we do need that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. I was talking with a friend of mine, and you know, and there's obviously big debate on, I believe all Christians believe that a person is filled with indwelt with the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. But there's a debate on, is there a second touch, you know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I was talking with a friend of mine about that, and he said, you know, "I don't limit to a second touch. I think there's a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth," and just that continual filling of the Holy Spirit. And as you read the book of Acts, that seems to be true, that they're continually filled with the Holy Spirit as they're praying, as they're seeking the Lord. And I think that that's for us, as it says in Ephesians, not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, continually being filled. Charles Spurgeon says, "God's people ought to cry to him day and night that there may be a fresh baptism into the Holy Spirit. There are many things that are desirable for the church, but one thing is absolutely needful, and this is the one thing, the power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the people." I think it's an awesome thing to write. Verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And so he's reminding the people again that he's their Lord, that he's the Lord Yahweh, he's their King, he's their Redeemer, he's the Lord of the hosts of all the angels. And then he says, "I'm the first and the last, and besides me there is no God." It's interesting, in Revelation 22:13, Jesus Christ says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And so if there's only one God, and you know, here we have God speaking that he is the only God, he's the first and the last. We have Jesus saying he's the first and the last. The conclusion that we draw is there's only one God, and Jesus Christ is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And so that's kind of just one of the things to put in your mind to think about. Verse 7, "And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no rock. I know not one. So he's encouraging the people that I'm able to speak forth prophecy. I'm able to tell you what's going to happen before it happens. And that's always an encouragement to realize all the prophecy God has fulfilled. And then he encourages them that there's no other God. You know, that he is the only one. Now, he's going to go into a long section here of ridiculing idolatry. So we're going to move through it pretty quick in verses 9 through 17. It says, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witness. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. And so, just ridiculous for people to come up with these idols and to make them that they can't do anything. The blacksmith with the tongs works it, one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The idea is that this man is fashioning, quote-unquote, a god, and he's getting tired. And so if you have a god fashioned by a person who gets tired, that's a pretty bad place to place your faith. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane and marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. So it makes a real nice idol that looks good. And, you know, the wife says, oh, that's nice. He cuts down cedars for himself, takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants the pine, and the rain nourishes it. Okay, so he cuts down a tree and he makes this idol. All right. Verse 15, then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. And he roasts a roast and is satisfied and even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. And he falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. I think this is one of the most succinct and just amazing just parts of Scripture that show how stupid idolatry is. That you take a tree, cut it in half, make one half of it your god, and the other you burn. And you cook your bread and you cook your meat on it. Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. But the same thing, there can be things that we turn to as idols, and there are things that can be burned, things that can be destroyed, and it's just as foolish. It's just as foolish. Then we move on here. Verse 18 says, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. There is no one who considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half it in the fire. Yes, I also have baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, so this shutting of their eyes that they can't see and closing their hearts so they cannot understand, it reminds me of in Romans chapter 1, where God says he gave them over, and God gave them up, God gave them over. It's interesting, if you look at that whole passage in Romans chapter 1, we don't have time for it tonight, but in verses 18 through 32, you can read through it. It all starts with idolatry. It all starts with refusing to accept God as creator, and instead worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And then what happens from that is a man falls further and further away from God, and God gives him over. So this is talking about here in verses 18 through 20, a person who's so locked into idolatry, there's no hope of turning, and God just gives him over to that sin. Verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So God wants them to turn to him. You know that he's redeemed them. The Old Testament, we always have to remember, though, just in passing, that people are always saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. Under the Old Testament, no one was saved by the sacrificial system. They were saved by faith in what was going to happen through the sacrificial system, that it was pointing to Jesus Christ. So Old Testament saints look forward to the cross. New Testament saints look back to the cross. But it's always the cross of Jesus Christ that saves people. Verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. So it could speak of the ultimate redemption that he's going to do with the nation of Israel through Jesus Christ, but it can also speak of his redeeming them out of the nation of Babylon. Verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. So as we kind of winding down this chapter, the Lord again is reminding them to get their focus back on him, and he's going to recap why. And right here in verse 24, he reminds them that he's their Redeemer and he's their Creator. Verse 25, he says, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. So he also says, get your focus on me because I'm the false prophet frustrator. I'm the one who just messes around people who don't believe. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servants and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. So he's verse 26, he says, focus on me because I'm the Lord, I'm the one who keeps his promises. That when I have a prophet say something, it's going to happen, so you can trust me. Verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. You can focus on the Lord because he's the ruler of nature. And then finally in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Focus on the Lord because he's the leader. He leads men and he turns their hearts where he wishes. And then saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and the temple, your foundation, shall be laid. And focus on the Lord because he's the restorer. He's the one that's able to take them back home and to restore, you know, those things the locusts have eaten. So we'll stop there for tonight, and we'll get into a little bit more of Cyrus on Isaiah 45. But, you know, again, just kind of a similar message that pastors usually give and then I have to give to myself. But it's just to keep that focus on the Lord. You know, just I was blessed by what Damian Kyle would often say in his teachings. He said, you know, we often think that people serving in other lands, that those are the real Christians. They're the real Christians with all their missionary work. And those, they'll be rewarded by the Lord. But you know, the Lord has put us in this place, and it can be difficult to follow the Lord in the United States of America. For one reason, is because it's so distracting. There's so many things to distract our focus from the Lord. And so we need to remember, especially in the midst of difficulties and all types of things, to keep our focus on the Lord. If we focus on him and trust him in circumstances, that he's going to be able to work it out. So let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that we can come to you in the midst of whatever trials or difficulties or whatever might be going on in our lives, Lord. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would draw us back to you. Draw us to our knees and draw us to, Lord, that we might lay everything at your feet and look to see you work. And Lord, we do acknowledge that your word does say that you're going to work all things together for the good, for those who love you, for those who are the called according to your purpose. And Lord, also confess that don't always believe that to be true in our hearts. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust in you, that you would help us to focus on you, and that we'd give you glory because you're worthy of our praise. Let's pray in Jesus' name.